Paul writing says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, that is, to the church, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And then I'd like to underscore verse 28. "We proclaim him," that is Christ, "counseling and teaching everyone." In our sessions together thus far, we've been talking about corporate maturity. The body of Christ building itself up in love, reflecting faith and hope and love. But you'll notice here Paul says, "We proclaim him counseling and teaching everyone, every individual, with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or mature in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all the energy he so powerfully works in me." The Bible very clearly talks about corporate maturity, but the Bible also talks about personal maturity. And tonight I'd like to talk about personal maturity as an individual within the body of Jesus Christ. I believe that it takes a corporate mature body to help develop specific individuals within that body in order that they might become mature in Jesus Christ. About 6 years ago, when we began our ministry, shortly after we began our ministry in Dallas, I began to meet in a motel room in downtown Dallas early morning with a group of men, about 25 men. And we were talking about what we might do to study the scriptures together in order to become more mature in Jesus Christ. And I had been researching for some time the qualifications for eldership that appear in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And so I suggested to the men that we begin a study of that particular profile of Christian maturity. There are approximately 20 of those qualities which are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 if you put them together. And it's interesting, as we began to study this profile for Christian maturity, it became very clear to every one of us that Paul wasn't just talking about maturity here for a Christian leader. He was more talking about maturity for a Christian. What he was saying in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 is that if any man desires to be an elder or a spiritual leader or a pastor in the church, that's fine, Paul said. That's a good work. But he said, make sure that he's mature. And then he proceeds to give us a profile for Christian maturity. The reason I say that is because there are some people that read over those qualities and say, well, that's the profile for a spiritual leader. And that's true. But somehow they don't realize that Paul was talking about a profile for every Christian. He was just simply saying, if you're going to be a spiritual leader, then you should be mature. But the goal that he sets forth there, or I might say the specific goals he sets for in those passages, are goals for every Christian. I wrote a book entitled The Measure of a Man. And some of you have been into this, but you realize that as a result of that 20 weeks of study with these men, I was so excited about these qualities and so excited about what God was doing in their lives and my life that I put together this little book with practical projects after each chapter on how we might develop these qualities in our lives. There's a chapter on each one of these qualities. Tonight, I'd just like to briefly survey these and then make a few comments. What are those qualities? Let me just
define each one of them for you briefly.
In both passages, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Paul says that we must be above reproach if we're a mature Christian. Now, above reproach does not mean perfection. It means a good reputation. A good reputation. And it's somewhat of an overarching quality. Because in each passage, Paul says, a person who is going to be a spiritual leader especially must have a good reputation. And then he proceeds under each of those statements, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, to give specific qualities that really reflect a good reputation. And it's interesting that the second one that appears in the list after, or I should say the first one that appears in the list after above reproach in each of the passages, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, is husband of one wife. Now, there's a great deal of discussion as to what that means, to be a husband of one wife. I think, frankly, we have complicated it terribly. I do not believe it has to do with divorce and remarriage. I believe that what Paul is saying, and it can be translated, a man of one woman. Now, why would Paul have to say that a mature Christian, and particularly a mature Christian man, who's going to be a spiritual leader, should be a man of one woman? Doesn't everybody know that? No. No, they don't. And they especially didn't know that in the New Testament world because it was very common for a man to have more than one woman in his life. Not more than one wife. Polygamy was outlawed. I don't believe this is referring to polygamy. Polygamy was outlawed in the Roman Empire. You could only have one wife legally, but you could have as many other women as you wanted. In fact, everybody did, generally speaking, and everybody knew about it. It's very common for a man to have a woman down at the pagan temple, a temple prostitute that he visited very regularly. His wife knew all about her. It was very common for him, particularly the more elite, to have a little slave girl at home that was accessible to him. His wife was to bear children. The other girls were for fun and games. And that was very common. If the wives didn't like it, there wasn't much they could do about it because it was cultural. It was very accepted and common in that particular culture. And by the way, in our culture today, the Western culture, that kind of mentality somewhat shocks us. At least it used to shock us. It doesn't shock us so much anymore. But that's because we have been, quote, Christianized, end quote. We have been committed basically in our society to the Hebrew Christian ethic. But you go outside of the Western world into cultures that are not committed to the Hebrew Christian ethic, and you'll find that this is a very common practice for a man to have more than one woman in his life, and everybody knows it, and it's an acceptable pattern of life. But what happened? The gospel came. And Paul said, no more. If you're going to be a mature Christian, you must be morally pure, and God's plan is one woman in your life. Guys, the other girls have got to go. And so what Paul is dealing with here is moral purity. And I think it's very significant in talking about personal maturity that in both instances, in both passages, when he talks about having a good reputation, the first thing he says is moral purity. That's significant because I believe that that is the hallmark of Christianity. There is nothing that is emphasized more in terms of personal maturity and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ than moral purity throughout the Scriptures. Now, I think that has to be emphasized today, especially, folks, because we are living in a rapidly changing culture with a rapidly changing value system. And I don't know if you've noticed, but that what I said earlier about what happens in culture generally spills over into subcultures. And within the last 10 or 15 years, we have had more cases of, it seems, of immorality creeping into the church than any other time in the history of the church, is, at least as I know it, within American culture. I have a very close friend of mine. We were in ministry together, did a lot of things together, led people to Christ together. We're in significant Christian projects together. And a couple of years ago, there was a rumor that began to spread that my friend had another woman in his life. And I went to him one day, and we sat down across the table in a restaurant, and I said to my friend, I said, is it true? He said, Gene, it's not true. They're trying to frame me. They're trying to start rumors about me. And I said, well, I really wanted to know because I said, I want to defend you. I want to help you. And I believed him. 2 years later, I found out that my friend was lying to me through his teeth. He did have another woman in his life. He's divorced now. Dismissed from the organization that he was in. And you know, I've found out something over the last several years, that men and women who are immoral will also lie. Why not? I've confronted a number of people with immorality, and I have found in many, many instances, they'll lie to me right straight through their teeth. If they will commit sexual immorality, they'll also lie and cover it up. In fact, very recently, I talked to a well-known Christian, and all of you would know who he is, who is now divorced, who was guilty of immorality, and I've been praying for many opportunities, for an opportunity to communicate with him, and God gave me that opportunity. And he said, and I confronted him with the lying that was involved in the whole process, but some of his close friends, and he said, well, Gene, he said, you know, when you're in sin, that kind of sin, you really try to cover it up and you lie. Hopefully that gentleman is beginning to come out of that immorality. I'm just underscoring it, folks, that Satan is out to trip up every one of us in this area of our life. And if he can get us at that level, he has really pulled the rug out from under us in terms of maturity and ministry. And Paul knew that. And so when he talked about personal maturity, he talked about moral purity. I believe that's what he's talking about here. That's basically it in a simple bottom line statement. When he talks about husband of one wife, he's talking about a man of one woman as God designed it. He's talking about moral purity. Other places he talks about being a woman of one man. So it's reciprocal. He's talking about, obviously, men here in this particular passage since he's talking about elders. Now, above reproach, good reputation, husband of one wife, moral purity. Number three, he said, temperate. Won't take a lot of time on this, but if you want a good contextual commentary on that, you can go to 1 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because there Paul uses the word in context, and he talks about the fact that a Christian should be sober. Now there is the word, it's translated sober. Here it's translated temperate. He should be sober or temperate. And the whole context there is that the Christian is not sidetracked onto peripheral issues. Pardon me for turning that off because some of you are writing ahead and you're not listening to what I'm saying. So since I'm in control, I'll just turn it off. Okay? I've been a teacher for 20 years and I can usually read an audience pretty fast. Visuals are sometimes good and sometimes they're bad. There are ways to overcome that problem. I'd rather you stay with me. I'll give you plenty of time to write them as we go along, okay? What Paul is saying in 1 Thess 5 is that a Christian who is temperate has it together. Mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, and is not sidetracked off into all kinds of peripheral issues and efforts. Paul said, a temperate Christian is not of this night or of the darkness. He is of the light. He knows where history's going. Now, I could spend a lot of time talking about that and some very practical illustrations, and I won't take a lot of time except that I find that there are some Christians that get so caught up in what's happening in culture, in the deterioration of the American society, that they are putting all of their efforts in trying to preserve America. And you know, bless their hearts, I love America, but God didn't call me to save America as a nation. He called me to be a Christian in a society, a privileged society, to live out Jesus Christ and to carry out the Great Commission, to do everything I can to preserve my society. But if I am investing all of my energies in attempting to preserve this nation, the society in which I live, I will miss the point because my citizenship is not here. My citizenship is in heaven. I am a stranger passing through. Now, I believe I should do all I can to be a good citizen. But I'm talking about Christians who get all caught up in fighting the ills of our culture, trying to clean up the society, the nation. And they don't realize that the best thing we can do to preserve our society is to teach people to be mature Christians, to have mature families, to be part of a mature, functioning body of believers that penetrates the society and culture in which we live. And I believe that's what it means to be temperate, to have our hearts and our eyes fixed on the goal, to realize that we're not of the darkness, we're not of the night, we're of the light. And someday Christ is going to come, and we will be translated to be with Him as we look forward to that day. Temperate, keeping it together, keeping the proper focus, keeping the focus on why we're here in this culture.
Okay, number four, he says, prudent. Now, if you want a good contextual commentary on prudent, you can go to Romans 12. Romans 12 talks about being prudent. That's one thing about Scripture, you know, it's a great interpreter of itself. And there Paul says that we as Christians are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly, and there's the word sober again, but it's a different word, think prudently. Some translations say, of a sound mind. Don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think prudently with a sound mind. Really, what Paul is talking about here is a prudent person has a proper view of himself in relationship to God and other members of the body of Christ. He knows he's important to the body, but he knows he's not the most important thing in the body. He knows that other Christians are important to him and he's important to other Christians. He has a proper view of himself, true humility in the true sense of the word. That's what it means to be prudent. And then Paul says, respectable. A mature Christian is respectable. I love this word because it comes from a basic Greek word. The verb form is kosmeo. And we get our English word cosmetics from that basic Greek word. Kosmeo, cosmetics. It's also translated to be respectable. In other places in the New Testament, it's translated to adorn. Paul says in one situation, our lives are to adorn, kosmeo, to adorn the gospel. Now you see the relationship between the word adorn and cosmetics. We wear cosmetics to make us smell good, to make us look good, to make us attractive. Thank the Lord for cosmetics. But you see the application? Our lives are to be like cosmetics to the gospel. Our lives are to be like cosmetics to the Word of God. Our lives are to adorn, here's the word, to adorn the gospel, to make the gospel attractive to other people. Paul uses other analogies like salt. Our lives are to be like salt. Salt makes food taste good. Our lives are to make the gospel attractive in that sense, respectable, adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have to tell you a little story here. My wife and I moved into a home in Wheaton, Illinois a number of years ago. It was a relatively new home in a new subdivision. We no sooner moved in and we found that the neighbors, particularly neighbors down the end of the street or down at the end of our property, were mad at us. They got angry. I mean, we moved in and they were angry. And we couldn't figure out why were they angry at us. Well, it didn't take us long to find out. We bought the home from a minister. The minister who'd lived there had not kept up the property. Huge, spacious lawn with lots of potential. It was a pie-shaped, triangular lot. And down at the end of our lot was this beautiful home, just gorgeous, and beautifully landscaped. In fact, on Sunday morning, this man and his wife and his four daughters used to get out there and manicure that lawn. I mean, it was beautiful. Their lawn was their god. Now, the lawn next to them was certainly not the pastor's god, that's for sure. Because he used to go out there periodically and mow it, but it would only be mowed when it got about that high, and then he would leave hay piles all over, you know. And then along would come the season for these beautiful wild flowers that grow in the lawn. And he never, ever took care of his dandelions. And then along would come
You know, they go to seed, then it turned to a beautiful white lawn, and then along would come the winds, and it would carry these seeds all the way down. And since the man had never landscaped, never put in any trees, no windbreaks, no bushes, these seeds would just float right down on this neighbor's lawn and just seed his lawn in beautifully. And they were so angry at that man. And when I moved in with Elaine, they found out I was a pastor. I didn't have a chance. It was guilt by association. It took us at least a year, maybe two, to build bridges to those people and to show them that not all pastors are irresponsible people. Now, as I was studying this concept of being respectable, that just hit me, because that man, bless his heart, was so busy doing the Lord's work that he forgot to do the Lord's work and take care of his property. If he chose to live in that community, he had a responsibility to keep up that property. And one of the ways we build bridges was to get out there and take care of that property. And they began to see that Christians, particularly ministers, are not all irresponsible. Now, that applies, I think, to many aspects of our lives in the 20th century world. As Christians, our lives are to adorn the gospel, to make the gospel attractive. What we believe should be attractive to other people. And one of the ways we make it attractive is how we order our lives. We're to be respectable. Then Paul says we're to be hospitable. That word is used so frequently in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Christians are to be hospitable. We will share, if we're mature Christians, what we have with other people. And then Paul says, able to teach. There is the most fascinating concept in this whole list. I used to think that that referred to a pedagogical skill, an ability to communicate well, technically, methodologically. But that's not what Paul's talking about at all. If you want a beautiful commentary, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Or I should say 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul uses this word, able to teach, in this list in 1 Timothy 3 when he lists the qualities, but he gives us a commentary on it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here is a beautiful description of what this actually means. Notice verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2. Don't have anything to do, Paul says, with foolish and stupid arguments. It's interesting. He's writing to Timothy. He says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. Underscore that. Everyone. Christians, non-Christians. And then he says, able to teach. There's the word. Able to teach. Then he goes on, not resentful. Those who oppose him, that is the Lord's servant, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will give them a change of heart, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Now you notice the cluster of words surrounding able to teach? Not quarrelsome, kind, not resentful, gently instructing. That's what it means to be able to teach. In other words, putting it in the vernacular, a mature Christian, in his communication with non-Christians and other Christians who may disagree with him, is able to communicate in a non-threatened, non-defensive way. That's what he's saying. That you're able to communicate with people who disagree with you and not be threatened by their attack upon your life and what you believe. When they attack you, you're able to respond firmly, openly, but with gentleness, with kindness, with sensitivity, able to teach. I don't know if that grips you like it gripped me. I've been in public ministry for a number of years, and I have found that one of the easiest things for me to do is to go on the defensive if somebody disagrees with me, particularly if they disagree with me publicly, embarrass me. You ever had that happen to you? And since you're in the driver's seat, it's so easy to say, look, I'll show you how to embarrass somebody. You know, that's the natural tendency when you get threatened, is to defend yourself. Not defend, but to be defensive. It's all right to defend oneself, but to be defensive and to respond with a counterattack is not being able to teach. See, that's not maturity. That's immaturity. And so Paul is telling us that a mature Christian is able to teach. And especially those of us in leadership role who are involved in teaching particularly, we must make sure that that quality is a part of our life. By the way, that's a very important quality for parents, to be able to teach in this way, in order that we might gain a hearing even from our children. You know, this word, being able to teach, which is translated being able to teach, is one word in the original. It comes from a classical Greek word which actually means to be teachable. In fact, I have a very good friend who believes that you could very legitimately translate this word teachable. Rather than able to teach, teachable. Now, it gives a different perspective on it. I personally believe that it means being able to teach others, particularly as it's used in 2 Timothy 2. But there's a beautiful carryover from the classical Greek to the Koine Greek, and this is what it is. In the classical Greek, it meant to be teachable. But as it moved into the Koine in the New Testament language, it means being able to teach others in a teachable way. You see the relationship? Because if you're able to teach, as Paul defines it, you also are willing to listen, to hear other people while you're in the process of communicating with them. And so you see the derivation of a word, changing its meaning, but carrying into its meaning this concept of being teachable, being able to teach. And that's something, of course, we need to really work at in our lives. And that comes not with just spiritual maturity, but with psychological maturity, which indeed is a part of spiritual maturity. The next quality, not given to wine. And I like to broaden apply that and say the Christian shouldn't be addicted to anything. I know some Christians never touch a drop of wine, but overeat with every degree of regularity. And the Bible condemns that. See, we can get so inconsistent in our lives. And I have to be very honest with you tonight. I'm struggling right now with a little bit of an addiction. And that's coffee. And I've noticed in the last several months that I've been running on a very heavy schedule, and I've got to have that cup of coffee or two or three to give me that lift that I need to get going during the day. And then about mid-morning, I've got to get lifted up again. And that bothers me, because I am having to rely on some kind of an outside stimulant source to keep me going. And I'm not sure that's right. In fact, I know it isn't. And so, you know, all of us have to face things in our lives that are addictive, that we rely on, that we want, we need. And I think that whether it's food or whatever, a Christian should not be in bondage to anything. Not given to wine. Not self-willed. Not having to have our own way all the time. A mature Christian does not have to have his own way all the time. By the way, insecure people have to have their own way all the time, usually. Most people who are self-willed are very insecure people. Either that or just plain spoiled. They want to control people. The majority of people who have to have the last word are very fearful if they don't have the last word that they'll lose respect. But in having the last word all the time, they lose respect. It's really a strange, bizarre, ironical situation, but that's the way it works. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Now, just note, Paul does not say that all anger is sin. In fact, he said, be angry and don't sin. I find there are some Christians that don't understand that very well. Remember, God made you in his image. He was a God of love and a God of wrath. You got a healthy portion of both. A Christian is not to be sinned. He's not to sin when he gets angry. Now, when is anger sinful? When it's quick and uncontrolled. When we let it go down, the sun go down on our wrath, we brood. We carry it inside of us. That's the opposite, see, of quick-temperedness. We lose control. We hurt people. The other kind is, and we do more of this in our culture, we bury it inside, and then we climb the myth tree, and we don't talk for 2 or 3 days, and we let the sun go down upon our wrath. That's not an active expression of anger. That's a passive, aggressive approach, and that's sin. And also, anger is sin when we take the law in our own hands and try to get even with somebody. Retaliate. That's wrong. Paul tells us to be angry and don't sin. To deal with our anger in a biblical, legitimate way. And there are ways to deal with our anger. To express it, but to do it in a proper way. Here Paul is saying that a Christian's mature is not quick temper. And then related to that, he says not pugnacious, literally meaning a striker. Diffusing or displaying or displacing anger physically. And you know that can happen, even in our culture. You may not slug somebody, but you might be angry, and it comes out in the discipline of your children. In other words, it's discipline out of control. It's angry displacement of hostility. And that's not the way to discipline. Now, in our culture, frequently, we become verbally pugnacious. And you know, you can hurt people sometimes more with words than you can with your fist. You can destroy people with words. So the Bible says a mature Christian is not pugnacious. Uncontentious. That is, not stirring up arguments all the time. Gentle is another quality. And then Paul said a mature Christian is free from the love of money. Now thank God he doesn't say free from money. Money's not sin. It's the love of money. This is the opposite of being a materialist. A materialist loves money. A mature Christian uses money, thanks God for money, gives money, doesn't love it. Stores up treasures in heaven, not on this earth. The person who loves money stores up treasures on earth. The person who does not love money stores up treasures in heaven and has that whole area of materialistic or material things in proper perspective. There's nothing wrong with money. I often say to Christians, particularly Christians in business, I pray God will give you a ton of it. You need a ton of it now, in terms of inflation, but I hope you never love it, and I hope you always give it and use it for the glory of God. One who manages his own household well. That doesn't mean we run our home like an army sergeant, demanding respect. You can't demand respect. You earn it. And you earn it by being mature. Managing our own household well. Good reputation with those outside the church. You know, I'm amazed at how many Christians feel that they don't have non-Christians angry at them. They don't have a good testimony. And you know where they get that? Well, they got a pretty good verse for it. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. Now, who hated Jesus? Pharisees. Religious leaders hated Jesus. Why did they hate Jesus? Because all the others were following him. See, his reputation was good with the majority. The only ones that were threatened were the spiritual leaders in Israel, religious leaders. Now, he said to the apostles, they hated me, they'll hate you. Who hated the apostles? The religious leaders. Who threw them in prison? You know why they threw them in prison? They said, if we don't take care of these men, all men will follow them. They were popular with the masses. So, sure, Christians threaten religious leaders, especially if they're losing their following. But generally speaking, if a Christian is living a mature life, he will have the respect of non-Christians. They may not agree with you, but they'll respect you. And that's why Paul says a mature Christian has a good reputation with those outside the church. Love what is good, not what is evil. Just. Devout, which is the practical word, or the word for practical holiness. Devout. And finally, for spiritual leadership, not a new convert. Now, as I conclude this presentation this evening, I'd like to make just a couple of observations about these qualities. First of all, of course, Paul is talking about spiritual leaders in the passage. But as I said at the beginning, what Paul is saying is if any man desires to be a spiritual leader in the church, a pastor, an elder, a bishop, that's great, he said, but he said make sure he's mature. And then he outlines a profile for Christian maturity. That profile, in Paul's thinking and in the writers of the New Testament, was what sets off a real disciple of Jesus Christ. You know what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like, who's mature? There it is. Those are qualities for all Christians. And if we're going to be a spiritual leader, by all means, these must characterize our lives. The second thing I'd like to observe here is that this profile is the key to modeling what real Christianity is. And that's why I think the Bible teaches multiple leadership in the church and emphasizes that elders and spiritual leaders should be this kind of individual. And he also emphasizes there should be more than one of these individuals who are in spiritual leadership, because the more you multiply godly spiritual people, the more you model Christianity. That's one of the greatest values of multiple leadership in the church. The more mature men and women that you have ministering in the church who reflect these qualities, the greater impact you have upon that local body, because you are modeling for them what a mature Christian really is. The greatest value of multiple leadership. The other value, by the way, of multiple leadership is that this no Christian is perfect. And you see, when you have multiple spiritual leaders, what it does is diffuses our weaknesses and multiplies our strengths. And that's important. Another observation, when spiritual leaders particularly take these qualities seriously, you know what happens? It creates unity. It eliminates the uncontentious or the contentious person, the quick-tempered person, the self-willed person, the people who offends people because he's tactless, argumentative, doesn't have respect, he's not wise and prudent. You see, when you have people who are trying to lead the church who don't measure up to these qualities, you'll have disunity all the time. And when you have disunity at the spiritual leadership level, that disunity is so obvious it filters all the way down. And then you don't have respect of the body. But when you have men who are in unity and oneness of heart and mind and soul, that filters down and becomes a model to the body in terms of unity. It's the key, I'm convinced, it is the key to unity in the church. Mature Christians who lead the church, who model these qualities. And the body then begins to rise to that level in terms of their own spiritual lives. I'd like to underscore that this is not talking about perfection. Because I'm sure as you go through this list with me tonight, if I would ask you, do you measure up on these? Some of us would have to say, well, not today. But most of us would be able to say, yes, but I'm in process. And that's where most of us are. All of us could isolate areas that we need to work on. I have people come up to me after a presentation like this, particularly deacons or elders or spiritual leaders, and they say, man, I don't know, maybe I ought to resign. And I say, my first response is, well, no, don't resign, change. Become what Christ wants you to become. Now, there are occasions when a person should resign from spiritual leadership because he needs to take time to get things together, like his family, for example. I've seen elders resign at Fellowship Bible Church openly, and with credibility and with dignity, because they feel they need to get their families together. And I've seen them come back a year later and take over their ministry again. And don't think that doesn't develop respect. That doesn't lower your respect. That builds it. And there are people that sometimes need to take time to get things together. But generally speaking, most of us as Christians simply need to set goals for our lives in areas where we're weak, and by God's grace, to become a real Christian disciple. Now, in this little book, The Measure of a Man, at the end of the, in the last chapter, I give a little evaluation scale, a little personal project. I have personal projects at the end of each chapter, but this is sort of a culminating project for the whole study. And I simply raise this question. I have a little scale, dissatisfied to satisfied, 1 to 7. And I ask about 20 questions. Number one, how do you evaluate your reputation as a Christian? Are you satisfied? Dissatisfied. How do you evaluate your relationship with your wife, your husband, morally? The Bible has a lot to say about meeting one another's needs. And you know, one of the things I've found as I've talked with some of my Christian brothers who have slipped over the edge of the cliff, they've been pushed out of the bedroom. Now, I'm not justifying what they did, but their needs weren't being met. It works two ways. What about your relationship? And if you're not married, how well are you handling your moral life? Number three, what kind of overall perspective do you have on the Christian life? In other words, have you developed a biblical philosophy of life? Does it reflect temperance? Are you prudent? That is, do you have a correct view of yourself in relationship to other Christians, in relationship to God? Are you respectable? Do you have a well-adjusted life adorning the Word of God? Are you hospitable? Do you use your home as a means to minister to other members of the body of Christ as well as to non-Christians? Are you able to teach? That is, do you have the quality of life that enables you to communicate the Word of God to others in a non-argumentative manner? Are you addicted to anything that is controlling your life? Furthermore, are you doing anything that is causing a weaker Christian to stumble and sin against God? Are you self-willed? That is, do you always have to have your own way? Do you lose your temper easily? Do you harbor feelings of resentment over a period of time? Or are you in control of this area of your life? Are you dealing with it? By the way, in this chapter, I give some practical suggestions for handling anger. Because you've got to handle anger. We all get angry. Anger is not sin, per se. How do you handle it? If you don't handle it, it'll hurt you. And not only hurt other people, it'll get inside of you and hurt you. Got to handle it. Are you a pugnacious type person, one who physically strikes out at others because of angry feelings, or are you in control of this area of your life? Are you contentious? That is, do you purposely take the opposite point of view from others, stirring up arguments and destroying the unity in the group? Or are you a peacemaker striving to create harmony and unity? That's a place for disagreement. But how do you disagree? What's the reason you're disagreeing? What's the purpose? Are you a mild-mannered and gentle person, reflecting meekness, forbearance, kindness? That doesn't mean you have to be a milquetoast. You can be very firm and straightforward and be gentle. Are you free from the love of money? That is, do you first seek His kingdom and His righteousness? Do you have your household in order? That is, do your wife and children, husband, love, respect you? Or are they responding to your God and Savior and His claim on their lives? Doesn't mean you don't go through those struggles, those processes, those tough times. See, it's the general direction that we're talking about. Do you have a good reputation with non-Christians? That is, do they respect you even though they may disagree with your religious views? Do you pursue after that which is good and right? Do you desire to associate yourself with truth, honor, integrity? Are you just? That is, are you able to make objective decisions and be honest in your relationship with other people? Are you pursuing after personal practical holiness? Are you in the process of continual growth in your Christian life, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ? Now, ladies and gentlemen, to me, these are the goals for personal discipleship. What are you trying to produce in your life and somebody else's life? To me, this is the most comprehensive profile in the whole New Testament. Paul puts it all together in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And I would hope, and I must say this, as you walk away from this list tonight, If you're convicted, good. If you need to be. But I sure hope you're not discouraged. Because I sure wouldn't want to be responsible for causing you to want to throw in the towel. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. And I understand that there's a man in California who took this little test. And he was so proud of himself and his Christianity, his Christian life, that he decided to let his wife and his children fill it out. And all of his employees. He had a large business. And when he saw the results, it just about wiped him out. He did not know what other people thought of him. He had a great view of himself. But he never let anybody really tell him what it was like. And I understand when he went through that process, it just about wiped him out. Because he had convinced himself he was this great spiritual leader. And I heard that, it really troubled me. But then the story went on. But once he really came to grips with who he was, then he became a mature Christian. Sometimes it gets painful. It's painful to take a look at ourselves. But God doesn't want to wipe us out. He only wants us to look at ourselves, set a goal, not beyond what is humanly possible. This is not perfection. But these are the goals for our lives. And Paul believed they were achievable. Otherwise, he would not have said, if you desire to be a spiritual leader, that's great. But just make sure you're this kind of person. Father, all of us fail you in various areas of our lives. But help us to be mature enough to come to grips with that area of our life. And when we fail, to correct it by your grace. Help us as we study the Word of God, as we pray, as we set goals for our lives, to become this kind of individual, that we might honor and glorify and manifest your life to others, not only as a body, but as individual Christian disciples. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.